Well, this, I feel like I've maybe said this several times, or I keep saying, this is like my grandpa who said he was almost 80 for like 6 years. It's like I keep talking about the end of the Matthew series, but this is really it. This is truly the last week in our sermon series, and I genuinely hope that it's been helpful for you. I have really enjoyed the opportunity to walk through this book together over a long period of time to get a sense for the overall sweep of the story and also some weeks to go deep on certain parts. When I looked ahead to the end of the series a few weeks ago, I was feeling a little regret over some of the things we didn't have time to cover and things that I wish that we had just pressed into a little bit more. And so I asked for a week, an extra week here on the end, to reflect back on the whole book and to wrap up by emphasizing some of the main themes of the gospel according to Matthew. And so that's what I want to do today. I want to highlight three of the main themes from Matthew's gospel. And some of this, actually I hope all of it, sounds pretty familiar to you, and it should. These are themes that are woven all throughout the book. I hope that this is going to be a good way for us to end the series by reminding ourselves of some of the central truth claims about Jesus and his work and how they should still challenge us today. So let's jump in. Number one, for Matthew, the good news, that is the gospel, is the story about how God brings his kingdom and rule to earth in the person and work of Jesus. Now, I know this is the most obvious point. It's one that's present, I mean, literally, from the very beginning to the very end of Matthew's gospel. But I really want to point out for us that for the early church, I mean, for generations after generation, this relatively short book, I mean, if you sit down and read Matthew, it'll take you probably an hour, give or take. This book, and along with Mark, you know, Luke and John, this was the gospel, all right? This story that they tell, a story outlined in the creeds, a story we see outlined in early hymns like in Philippians 2, and the core of that story, as we have just read and studied, is the story of how God takes on flesh. He enters into creation as a human being, and it ends with the embodied Jesus risen and in possession of all authority in heaven and on earth. And what I want to emphasize this morning is while that story absolutely includes the forgiveness of sins, I mean, Jesus has the authority to do that, and he does it often, it's also a much bigger story than that. It's a deeper story about the power of sin itself being confronted and defeated. In other words, Jesus didn't just come to say on God's behalf, I forgive you, and then move on, leaving us still stuck in a fallen world, still enslaved to sin. Jesus came to defeat sin and death and thereby free us from that ongoing slavery. I have to tell you, I really wrestled this week. I'm still not sure I'm going to do a good job here explaining this to you. But what I eventually landed on is maybe the most helpful way to think about this is to consider, and I know this is going to be weird, is to consider different versions of the gospel story that might have been, all right? So there's one version of the gospel that was possible, right? Where Jesus shows up in full glory. And it's sort of, I would call it like a last helicopter out of Saigon gospel, okay? So imagine Jesus as he looked when he's transfigured on the mountain, right? Bright, shining, glorious, obvious to everyone that there's something supernatural going on here. And you can imagine where in this version, Jesus travels around and he simply says to everyone, listen, all right? God has, he's finally giving up. He's realized that sin has just hopelessly corrupted and ruined his good world. And he's realized that no matter how patient he is, no matter what he does, what he says, you humans are never going to stay faithful to him. And so what he's decided is this is sort of last chance, right? Last call. If you want to get out of here, if you want to go to heaven, it's now or never. And once you're out of here, God's just going to wash his hands of everyone and everything else and leave it to its own destruction. Now, that might not sound very good, but I'd point out to you, that's still a rescue. God's still inviting everyone who wants to be part of it. He's still bringing them out of the bad place that they're in. But it also is a rescue that abandons all of creation, and I would imagine most of humanity, to judgment and destruction. But that could have been the message. That could have been the gospel, but it wasn't. There's another version that's basically like that one, just with a delay built in, right? And in that version, Jesus shows up and he gives sort of the same message, but basically he says all those things before, creation hopelessly corrupted, humans chronically unfaithful, so you better get your ticket to heaven, because at some unknown time in the future, maybe it'll be when you die, maybe when Jesus returns, Jesus is going to take everyone with a ticket off to heaven, and the rest of creation is still left to destruction. Still a rescue, still good news for some people, but still abandoning God's good world to sin and destruction. And what I want to point out this morning is that neither of those stories is the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew says, he insists that when sin corrupted creation, when it enslaved humanity, God didn't abandon it. He didn't wash his hands of it. He went exactly the other direction. You know what God did? He doubled down. God didn't abandon humanity. The gospel says that he became a human being. That's the opposite of abandoning it. That when it looked as though sin had hopelessly corrupted creation, God didn't abandon creation. He entered into it. He entered into it. He refused to give sin the final word. He refused to leave us forgiven, but still enslaved. He became human, and then he confronted Satan, and on the cross, he disarmed and defeated him. And by bringing God's rule and kingdom to earth, Jesus is reclaiming God's good kingdom. He's not washing his hands of it, he's taking it back. He's taking it back. And one day, the gospel says, he will finish that work. All of creation will be renewed, not abandoned, not destroyed, but made new. And I'll just say, I've been thinking a lot about that this week. No question, everyone on the planet needs to hear the good news that because of Jesus, their sins can be forgiven and they can be reconciled to God. Everyone needs to hear it. We need to be messengers of that gospel. But we need to be messengers of the whole gospel. There are so many people right now. There was a shooting in a school not far from us this past week. There are people right now in Ukraine, in Russia, in the Middle East, all over the world who are suffering in terrible situations that are the direct result of the continued influence of sin in our world. And the gospel they need to hear also, it's not either or, that they also need to hear. They need to hear the full gospel. The message that God is one day going to put all of this right, that he is not going to give up that situation to sin. He is not going to let, in their crisis, in their suffering, he is not going to give sin the final word. That is good news they desperately need to hear. And my hope, as we've walked through this gospel over the past few weeks, is that one of the things you will take away, it's one of the things I'm taking away, is that the good news about Jesus is bigger and better even than we often think or say. And so one encouragement I have for us coming out of this, let's be messengers of the whole gospel, because there are many people in the world that desperately need to hear not just that they can be forgiven, but that there is a good God who is one day going to put all things right. So that's number one. Matthew reminds us the good news about Jesus is bigger and better than we often think. The second theme I want to highlight is this, that Jesus all throughout Matthew repeatedly calls his followers to a life of radical loyalty to God and joyful service characterized by genuine love for others. This, as Jesus says actually several times all throughout the book, is the heart of the Torah. It's the double peg upon which all of the law and the prophets hang. You know, Matthew is very careful all throughout the narrative. If you were to read it again and pay attention specifically to this, you'll see that Matthew is very careful to show us that Jesus is the one human being who faithfully and rightly interprets and obeys all of the Torah. Jesus never breaks the law, not in Matthew's gospel certainly, but really not in any of them. Nor does he ever give anyone else permission to ignore them. It's also good to notice that Jesus is not teaching a new law. He's not teaching something that either he or his audience would understand to be somehow different from or separate from what God had already revealed through Moses. No, what Jesus is doing is to help us understand and obey the law in the way that God had always intended, as a means of living out radical covenant loyalty to God, often through genuine love for others. And on the flip side, the other side of that coin is you'll often notice that Jesus directs his sharpest criticisms at those who ignore the most important teachings and lead others to do the same. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew 23, 23 to 28. This is part of a passage we didn't really spend any time in. Here in Matthew 23, we're only going to read a couple of them. Jesus issues a series of seven woes directed at the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Starting in verse 23, he says this: "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Now, I just want to start by acknowledging that this really does feel harsh. Maybe even, depending on who you are, a little uncomfortable, right? But I think what I want to emphasize this morning is that in a particular way, this too is actually profoundly good news. Because in passages like this, Jesus insists that our God is not fooled by posers, by hypocrites, or by those using outward religious trappings to secure power and wealth and status for themselves. The good news, this is good news because, I hate to break it to you, we are often fooled by such things. Look, it's just a fact. Look around, look online, look at book sales. The people who do not heed these warnings, who are in it for hypocritical and selfish gain, often get exactly what they're after. They get wealth, they get fame, they get whatever else it is that they're looking for, at least for a time. But Jesus assures us that God is not deceived. He looks to the heart, as he always has. And what I want to stress today is that this is the kind of God we should all want. A God who is just, a God who is wise, and a God who is not fooled. And the good news, according to Jesus, is that that's exactly the kind of God we have. In Jane Austen's famous book, Pride and Prejudice, or movie, if you're familiar with the 17-hour BBC version or the updated hour-and-a-half American version, right? A lot of the drama in the story unfolds around the main character, Elizabeth. Her affections are being sort of pulled in two directions between Mr. Wickham and Mr. Darcy. And the brilliant thing that Jane Austen does is that these two are sort of mirror images of each other in two ways, right? So Mr. Wickham, outwardly, is everything an eligible young lady could want, all right? He's charismatic. He's charming, he's witty, he's a soldier, he's handsome and courageous. But on the inside, what Elizabeth doesn't know and what we as the readers know is that on the inside, he's none of those things. He is shallow, he is immature, and he is profoundly selfish and manipulative, right? Mr. Darcy, mirror image in both ways, right? Outwardly, he's got none of the things Wickham's got, right? So he is not charismatic. In fact, he's buttoned up. He comes across as sort of grumpy and a killjoy. He's not a lot of fun to have at a party, all right? But on the inside, he is everything Mr. Wickham is not. He's mature. He's generous. He cares deeply for the people in his life. And he is loyal. And again, these are things you as the reader know and Elizabeth doesn't. And what Jane Austen does brilliantly is over, hundreds of pages, she gradually builds this tension where you learn more and more about the insides of these men and Elizabeth doesn't. And it gets to the point, the tension builds where you want to reach into the story and you practically want to shout at her, open your eyes, all right? Don't fall for all this outward charismatic nonsense. Mr. Wickham's a jerk. He doesn't deserve you, and your life's going to be terrible if you pick him, right? And do you know why that works? Why we feel that tension? Why we want to reach into the story and set her straight? Because there's a deep part of all of us that wants frauds and hypocrites to be exposed. We don't want him to get away with what he's doing. And there's a deep part of us that wants the good character of Mr. Darcy to be seen and valued, even though he doesn't have the outward charisma to express it. The good news, Matthew tells us, is that we have a God that sees all of that and judges accordingly. Our God sees clearly and understands us fully. He looks to the heart. Now, I grant you, that's not good news for the selfish, for the pretenders, for the hypocrites, but it's very good news if you're genuinely trying to live out your love of and allegiance to God. Because in God's kingdom, Jesus promises us, the last will be first, the humble will be exalted, and the servant of all will be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, before we move on, I think it'd be also good at the end of the series here to be careful to remind ourselves that this warning, even though Jesus directs it at the Pharisees, is for everyone, not just for the teachers of the law. Look, I'll just be honest. The challenge for us, for people like us who are in church week after week, is that, we know what our lives are supposed to look like on the outside. And frankly, let's just admit it. Cleaning up the outside is a lot easier than cleaning up the inside. But what Jesus calls us to is the long and slow and hard work of internal transformation. And that work requires the humility and courage to be honest with ourselves and occasionally to be honest with others about our shortcomings. That work requires us to be gracious and encouraging to other people who are walking the same path with us. And we might add that as difficult as this might be, it is nothing less than what our Lord and Savior deserves. Listen, friends, it's good to remind ourselves, Jesus knows us fully and loved us and laid his life down for us anyway. If that doesn't command your full loyalty and allegiance, I don't know what should. All right, so that's the second theme. Third and final theme I want to highlight today is this. It's one I wish I had given more time to during the series. Excuse me. Jesus' surprising offer of free offer of full participation in his kingdom is made to all people on equal terms. Let me try that again. His surprising and free offer of full participation in his kingdom is made to all people on equal terms. Now, let me start by saying, this is a little bit of a blind spot for us in a good way, because we usually take this kind of equal opportunity for granted. It's literally in our country enshrined into law. But it's worth pointing out that for most people throughout most of time and in most places, this is not true. All right, most people took for granted that people were fundamentally unequal and not of equal value. The Greeks and Romans, I like to point this out, who certainly, they thought of themselves as far more egalitarian than their immediate neighbors, okay? And yet, these fair-minded Greeks and Romans also assumed that education was wasted on women, and that peasants, the unwashed masses, so, you know, all of us, 98% of their nations, couldn't possibly have the intelligence to govern themselves. To them, notions of equal value and equal participation were just nonsense on their very face. And I think we can see this attitude in the peers of Jesus, how they respond to his ministry. Turn with me to Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, after Jesus calls Levi to be a disciple, Levi, in his great joy, Levi, who becomes Matthew, throws a party in order to introduce Jesus to all of his friends. And being a tax collector, someone who was working, colluding, partnering with the Roman occupiers, Levi was a full-on social outcast, and I don't think we should underestimate that. He would have likely been cut off by pretty much all of Jewish polite society, possibly even including parts of his own family. So it's worth asking, who does a guy like Levi, a tax collector, socialize with? Who is willing to be seen with him at his house? Well, Matthew tells us. It's other outcasts. It's other tax collectors. It's known sinners, other people who were not welcome in polite society. And so that's who's there. That's who's at his house, eager to meet Jesus. But look at how the high-status, respectable people respond to this gathering. Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, I think we usually assume that in this situation, the Pharisees are being scornful, and they probably are. But I have no doubt that when they ask their question, there is also genuine confusion. I mean, why really would someone like Jesus, a respected teacher, someone who's already beginning to be admired for his wisdom and authority, why would someone like that willingly associate with people like this, you know, with the unwashed masses? I mean, the clear implication from the Pharisees is Jesus doesn't have to associate with them because he has better options. Right? He could, if he wanted, be associating with a better class of people, with well-spoken, well-educated, well-dressed kinds of people. Why, given the choice between the two groups, would Jesus possibly choose this one? The answer is that Jesus does not see or evaluate people the way that they do. He doesn't value what they value. And he has come specifically to offer full participation in his kingdom to everyone on equal terms. Listen, Levi and his friends know their need, and so they welcome Jesus with great joy. And notice, I think it's worth pointing out, they are not just grudgingly admitted entrance into the kingdom. They are called to the work of the kingdom. Levi is not just allowed to enter on equal terms, right? He is called to be an apprentice to Jesus himself. Full participation is offered freely to everyone, even sinners, even tax collectors, even Pharisees, even women. There's a little fun note at the end of Matthew's gospel that I wish I'd had time, maybe 2 weeks ago, just to point out and to take 5 minutes and highlight it. It's a cool note. In a world, in a society where women were not allowed to be, they were not trusted to be witnesses in a court of law, they were deemed unreliable, okay? And so I just want you to keep that in mind. And now imagine, you know, here you are, you're God, you're orchestrating what is in reality, I mean, the turning point in all of cosmic history, which is the resurrection of Jesus. And you can have anyone there at the tomb that you want. You are the almighty sovereign God. And who God arranges to be there are two women. All right? And not only are they there, the angel says to them, the angel commissions them on God's behalf. You are commissioned to take the news that Jesus is risen to the 12 men. Go tell the dudes, right, that Jesus is risen and remind them to meet Jesus in Galilee as he had told them to do. So I think it's easy to gloss past this, but I think we can all admit that whatever's going on at the resurrection, it's not a surprise. God's not just playing it by ear here. He's brought these women here, and he has commissioned the first messengers of the gospel that God commissions are women, people who in that society would not have been seen as reliable witnesses. So then God does a very cool thing. He entrusts them with the message. He sends them, these two women, to tell the disciples. And then when the disciples go to Galilee, you know who shows up? Jesus. So now if there was any doubt, should we trust these women? Are they reliable witnesses? Can women be fully fledged, fully commissioned messengers of the gospel of Jesus? Yes, they can. Commissioned by God, confirmed by Jesus at the very beginning. And just so you know, it's not just this. We have all sorts of evidence, even other evidence in the New Testament of women like Lydia, men like Priscilla, that God from the beginning uses women in a culture that saw them as second-class citizens, as full participants in his kingdom from the beginning. I think this is still a challenge we always need to hear, even if it's going to require us to look at things a little differently. We maybe don't have some of the same hang-ups that the ancient world had, but before we get too proud of ourselves, we need to recognize that we have our own issues, all right? Yes, our culture is more egalitarian than anything the ancient world had to offer, but every culture has its own version of the elites and the commons, of the desirable set and the less desirable set. And I think we need to acknowledge to ourselves that it's just hard to live in a culture and not share those judgments, right? To not evaluate people the way our society tends to do it. And yet, Jesus requires us to view people the way that he views them. He asks that we refuse to share the quick and lazy judgments of our own culture, and instead to respond to every person individually with the mercy and compassion that God has responded to us. And when we do it, we embody one of the great and central truths of the gospel, that the good news about Jesus is for everyone. No exceptions. That God in Christ has freely offered full participation to all people in his kingdom on equal terms. Because of Jesus, all of it, redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, a high and holy calling, eternal life, all of it are freely offered to anyone who will receive it. That's the gospel, according to Matthew. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, it's funny to me how after 17 weeks, I think now, of study, 17 weeks of walking through this book, 17 weeks of being reminded week in and week out of the good news about Jesus, that God, it is still so powerful, still so fresh, that it still has the ability to inspire us and also to challenge us in powerful ways. God, I pray as we wrap up this series, just that we would allow your word to do just that. Lord, I pray that as we reflect back on the gospel according to Matthew, that by the power of your spirit, that we would allow it to reshape us, to conform us, to be more like you. I pray, Lord, that we would allow it to challenge us, to prick our conscience right where we might need that most. And Lord, I pray then that in humility, we would respond, that we would continue that long, hard work of transformation, and that by doing that, Lord, that we might embody the gospel in a way that draws more people into the kingdom. In your name we pray, amen.